heart disease runs in my family. Happy way to start Sunday, I guess. But it does, and my mom and dad, both sides. So they've always encouraged me to eat well and exercise and watch the cholesterol and especially lay off the high fructose corn syrup, because when it comes to heart issues, that's the most evil of all things. Because plaque builds up in your arteries, and then you have a heart attack, right? The reason you should be careful with this is because you can't see what's happening to you. You don't see it. But pay attention. You know, your parents are always telling you, pay attention, I'm telling you, right? Because you can't see what's happening. Disease on the inside, this is what I want you to think about this morning. Disease on the inside, under the veneer of health, is the most dangerous. If Christianity is true, what would the more dangerous way to live be? If Christianity is true, would it be more dangerous to live in this way, to say openly that you have no interest in Christ? Or would it be more dangerous to follow Christ with false or wrong motives and to live under the veneer of religion? Which do you think would be more dangerous? I'm asking this because Jesus is always teaching us about this. He's always teaching us that veneer Christianity is far more dangerous than non-Christianity. That pretense Christianity is deadly. When unbelief lives below the surface of apparent belief, that's far more dangerous than openly rejecting Christ. Why is that? Before you answer, think about that with me today, but before you answer, listen to how deeply troubled Jesus is when people think they're following him, but they're really not. This is a major theme for Jesus. He's always talking about it. It's as if he's afraid for us. It's as if he's afraid for our lives. Think about the parables of Jesus. 10 bridesmaids who all look the same on the outside. 5 end up being ready for him. 5 are not. Two houses built, and two houses look very similar in the brochure, but it turns out in the end that they're not, because one's built on the gospel, on the rock, on Christ, the other's not. 4 soils. You remember the parable about the soils? 4 soils. So seed falls on 4 different kinds of soils. 3 of those soils actually produce some vegetation and some life, and it looks like something's growing in there. Only one of them produces lasting life and fruit. Jesus talks about it, I'm just giving you a sampling, over and over again through the Gospels. Jesus, it's almost as if he's afraid for us, not like he's scared in an earthly sense, like we're fearful that something's going to happen, but he is afraid for us in a reverential sense. He fears the judgment of God on our behalf. He keeps talking about this over and over again. In Luke chapter 9, there's a guy who says, the disciples are walking along, and this fellow who's in the group, he's come to a place of wanting to kind of voice where he is. He says to Jesus, I'm all in, Jesus. I will follow you wherever you go. And you would think at this point that Jesus would say something like, excellent, we've been looking for committed followers around here. Great, glad to hear it. Welcome aboard. That's not the way Jesus replies. He says, foxes have holes and birds have nests that they live in, but the Son of Man doesn't even have an earthly home, a place to lay his head. Are you sure you want in? Over and over again, Jesus is calling disciples to discern whether or not they really understand what he's inviting them and calling them to. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says on the last day, many will be there on the last day, and they will say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name and prophesied in your name and done amazing things in your name? And Jesus replies, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus says, I never knew you. Your heart was not in it. You didn't mean it. It wasn't real. Over and over again, why is Jesus doing this? Why is he saying things like this so often? Because, I think it's because it's far more dangerous for you to think that you are healthy spiritually when you are not. It's far more dangerous to be a false follower than a non-follower. At least the person who openly rejects Christ knows where he stands, knows who he is in relation to Christ. What we're talking about today is discipleship. And the reason we're talking about disciples and discipleship is because John gives us a clue to that in this passage. So verse 60, you see the word, his disciples. Verse 61, his disciples. Verse 66, his disciples. What is happening here? What's happening here is discipleship, and what it means to be a disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ, is on the table. That's what's at stake in this passage. It's worth a reminder that in John's gospel, the many disciples are often distinguished from the 12. You see that in verse 67. The many are often distinguished from the 12. Over and over again, this happens. In other words, all disciples are not truly disciples. The word disciple simply means follower, and at the most basic level, it refers to those who chose to follow Jesus along with the rest of the crowd. So you've got this large group of people, sometimes hundreds, sometimes thousands, following Jesus around, very interested in Jesus, interested in him for a number of reasons, but not truly disciples. So what we want to think about today is the danger of false discipleship, examples of false discipleship, and then close with the essence of true discipleship. What does it truly mean to be a follower of Christ? So think about those three things with me, and let's start with the danger of false discipleship. Verse 60. Look at this. And this is such a rich passage. When many of his disciples heard it. Okay, so many, large, the whole gathering of the disciples, big group. When many of his disciples heard it, what is it? It refers to the entire lesson that Jesus has been speaking about, the bread of life, the bread of life discourse, the bread of life lesson, and especially this part that we just came out of where Jesus is talking about things like, you got to feed on my flesh and drink my blood or you can't have any part of me. You got to take me into your life. When they heard this, when many of his disciples heard all of Jesus' teaching on the bread of life, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can receive it? Hard here does not mean like trigonometry is hard, calculus is hard, I could never pass that class kind of hard. That's not what it means. It's not complex and challenging intellectually. The word hard that's used here, and you can see it in the context, clearly has to do with receiving, embracing, actually responding to the teaching in obedience. We have a clue about that from Jesus himself in verse 61. Notice what he says. Do you take offense at this? Do you take offense that I have called you to take my crucified life? Like, he's talking about the crucified life that is about to happen. He's talking about he's talking about the gospel of Christ. He's talking about like the only thing that's going to bring them life. Does this offend you that I'm actually saying I'm the only one who can give you life? Do you take offense at this? What's he doing? He's sorting out true and false disciples. He's saying that not all who appear to be following are really following. They're in church, let's say, or they're subscribers, right? They appear to be interested, but Jesus has known all along, verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe. Mark that, right? That's really instructive. But there are some of you, the many disciples are gathered, they're asking him about this hard saying, they're having a really hard time. Why are they having such a hard? Because they don't believe. And in John's gospel, the word believe is not just about intellectual assent. It's not just about, do you think Jesus was a good man? Was Jesus a prophet? Was he a moral teacher? Was he a believable, trustworthy, upstanding kind of guy? That's not what believe means in John's gospel. As you read John's gospel over time, by the time you get to the end of the book, you realize believe means trust and give your life in full surrender to Jesus Christ. Like stake your life on Jesus because he gave his life for you. That's what believe means. Jesus says in verse 64, some of you don't believe, and through this hard saying, unbelief is exposed. Unbelief is exposed. Verse 66, many stopped following, turned back, no longer walked with him. So just as a hidden disease will eventually be seen outwardly, so a veneered Christianity will be exposed. Eventually it'll be exposed. And it shows up because people drop out. And I don't mean just drop out of church, because you know, you drop out of this church, you go to another church, you'll drop out of that church. What I'm talking about is dropping out of allegiance to Christ. Eventually that happens. Because people, look, because you give your allegiance to someone. You will give your allegiance to someone. You are hardwired. You're a worshiper. You are made to give your allegiance to someone, and you're going to do it. And what happens here is it's clear that Jesus does not have their allegiance. What was so offensive to them about Jesus' teaching? If you take the whole of chapter 6 in view, here's what was so offensive to them about Jesus' teaching. They were more interested in food, miracles, and a political Messiah, honestly. They were interested in food, miracles, and a political Messiah. Then they were more interested in that than the one to whom all these things pointed, than Christ himself. They were unwilling to relinquish self-sovereignty on what true religion, true faith really is. Because they were unwilling to relinquish self-sovereignty, they couldn't ever take that first genuine step of yielding to Christ. Therefore, eating the bread of life and eating his flesh and drinking his blood doesn't make any sense to them. It doesn't make sense to them that they would take him, that they can't hear, they can't see, they can't understand what he's saying because self-sovereignty has kept them from stepping toward and hearing and believing and trusting the Lord of life. Let me give you an illustration to try and help you with this. What I'm trying to say is false disciples live under self-sovereignty, and so that doesn't allow them to discover who Jesus really is. Let me illustrate. Like the do you know Les Mis? So there's a new rendition of Les Mis that's come out on PBS Masterpiece, which we're watching now and just rediscovering the story again. Which is if you've never read the book, or well, first of all, if you have read the book, my hat's off to you. I'm not talking about the amended version. I'm talking about the big Kahuna. So my hat's off to you if you have read it, but maybe the movies, you've seen it. So if you know the storyline of Les Mis, I want to say that your self-sovereignty is like Mrs. Thénardier. Mrs. Thénardier rules over Cosette, this orphaned child whose mother has just entrusted her here and has really no idea what's about to unfold. Mrs. Thénardier, who rules over Cosette, who never lets Cosette out of her sight, who never lets her play with the other little girls. Why? For fear that she might discover what the beautiful, better life out there could be. She doesn't want Cosette to taste that. That's the way your self-sovereignty rules your life. Your self-sovereignty is like this ugly, mean Mrs. Thénardier, who's just controlling you and keeping you within the boundaries that she wants to keep you in, so that you don't discover the life-giving, soul-satisfying, beautiful world outside of that self-sovereignty. And unless Jean Valjean comes along to free you with his life-giving lordship, like unless Jean Valjean shows up and buys Cosette out and gives her new bread and good bread and happiness and hope and helps her to discover the world outside of this little dungeon she's living in at the Thénardier Inn, unless Jean Valjean does that, she's hopeless. And I would say the same thing to you about Christ this morning. That unless Jesus comes along and buys you back. Man, that's what Jesus... Do you know the story of Les Mis? Listen, if Jesus comes to buy you back as the Lord and giver of life, the whole world changes. What was black and white is now in color. What was little becomes huge and beautiful and amazing. That's the story of the bread of life teaching. Jesus is inviting you to discover that you can feed on him as the life giver. That his flesh and his drink, the blood and the body and the blood of Christ, as a result of his cross, is life giving to you. And nothing else will give you life. like the crucified Christ. No one else can give you life like the crucified Christ. This is why over and over again you hear in the Gospels, Jesus says things like this: if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Why? Because I want you to find your life in connection to my cross, my death, my life-giving death. If you want to follow me, and Paul picks this up in Galatians. We said it before, right? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What's Paul doing? He's working out the very teaching of Jesus. That if you want to find life, you find it through Christ's death and burial and resurrection on your behalf. False disciples, listen to this. False disciples live under a self-sovereignty that never allows them out and never allows them to experience life. You don't want that. Let me give you some examples of false discipleship. This is the second point. These are mostly coming from chapter 6. Just little clues along the way in chapter 6, because there are lots of reasons people are interested in Jesus. Now, the examples are of false discipleship, so lots of reasons people are interested in Jesus without becoming a real disciple. Let me give you a few. Some people like crowds. Chapter 6, verse 2, the crowd has a lot of power. There's a crowd, right, in the beginning of the chapter. The crowd has a lot of power to influence us. Mob psychology is a very real thing. Hard to disbelieve what the crowd believes. Hard to believe what the crowd disbelieves. I think one of the negative effects of crowd power in the church or at Christian concerts or even at a church revival is that people can be moved and manipulated with unhealthy persuasion techniques to go along with the crowd, having not really considered what's happening here, not counting the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. Some of you have experienced this. You've been pulled around. Maybe you made a decision when you were a child. Maybe you were, or even as an adult. The crowd is a powerful thing. It can be used in good ways and in bad ways. Some people are looking for, this is the first group, people are interested in following Jesus because lots of people are interested in following Jesus. Here's a second reason. Some people are looking for a miracle worker who can feed them. Some people are looking because some people know that Jesus can actually help us. And so you might be following him because you want him to do something for you. It's sort of a bargaining mentality. I'll give a little bit. Yeah, I'll give a little bit. I'll go to church. I'll give a little bit if I get something back. I mean, I need stability in my life. My kids need a good ethic. The Christian ethic is as good as any ethic. My kids, family life, it'd be good for us. So yeah, I think as long as I get something, I'm good. I'll go do that. The problem is it's really on your terms. And as long as you get something, you're interested. But that's more like a business relationship than it is like really seeing God as God over your life. Do you remember the story Charlotte's Web? You remember Charlotte's Web, the book or the movie? I'm thinking about the 1973 movie version that maybe some of you have shown your children and your grandchildren. Who's your favorite character in Charlotte's Web? I'll go ahead and confess, my favorite character in Charlotte's Web is the rat. Yeah, great. We have a pastor who loves the rat. Templeton is his name, right? And it's Paul Lynde is the voice. He's got this kind of creepy voice. What's Templeton always saying? He's always saying, what's in it for me, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? People, listen, we need to be really careful here. That's not the right mentality. That's false discipleship. When you're negotiating with God and saying, what's in it for me? You're not hearing the claims of Jesus Christ as the unaccountable authority in your life. He reports to no one. Some people also follow. Here's a third group. Some people follow because of guilt. And the guilt is real because we all do things all the time for which we're guilty. Like sometimes you hide or bend the truth, or you cheat a little bit in school, or you cheat at work a little bit, or you cheat on your spouse. or you cheat on your taxes, or you gossip at your, you know, you gossip about your neighbor, or you gossip at people at church, or you gossip about leaders, church leaders, community leaders. You know, gossip is really easy to do. Anyway, so you gossip and you feel guilty about it, and you're wondering where the guilt comes from, and you feel guilty because you should feel guilty. And yet, you come to church because you feel like somehow you have this desperate need to feel that you're right and make things right, and yet, it just goes on and on and on. Because you never really give Christ the key to unlock your life from the inside. So guilt kind of keeps you coming, keeps you interested, but that's about it. Let me give you a fourth group. Some people want, this is a fourth example of false discipleship. Some people want Jesus to be their political king. They're looking for, this is in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. If you go back to 14 and 15, you see they realize, oh man, we could make him our king. Like, we could take over this place. We could be in power. We could be right. Some people want to make Jesus their political king. He's powerful and influential. They want to make him their political leader. And as long as he runs on the right political platform, they'll use Jesus. Glad to do that. But that's not how Christianity works. Following Jesus definitely has political implications for you and for the state and for all that is good and true in public life. But you have to start with Christ and his claims on your life first. You cannot, he will not be used for your purposes. Jesus will never be used for your purposes. Not my purposes, not yours, not anybody's. You got to start with Christ and his claims on your life. I think these are good examples, all from chapter 6, or most of them from chapter 6, where you get these clues as to what discipleship could be, but it's not. It's false discipleship. It's veneered Christianity. Now, here's the irony of all this. If you become a true disciple of Jesus, like if you become a true disciple of Jesus, you will find a new crowd. You will find a new crowd, and there's nothing wrong with being part of a crowd. In fact, the New Covenant community, the local church, and all the expressions of local church that are gospel-centered, like-minded churches, there's this New Covenant community that feeds on the cross and the gospel of Jesus, and you'll be better for being part of that community. You do need Christian community. If you become a true disciple of Jesus, you will find help for your problems. You will definitely find freedom from guilt. You will discover a new way to engage culture and society and to think about the public square and politics and those things as God wants us to think about those things. But those are not the reasons that you get into being interested in Jesus. What's the main reason to follow Christ? What is the main reason to follow Christ? Peter helps us with this at the end of the section. Pick up in verse 66. What's the essence? This is the third point. What's the essence of true discipleship? The essence of true discipleship, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Everyone else is leaving, and Jesus says to Peter, "Are you staying and why?" Jesus says to the 12, "Are you staying and why?" Everyone else is choking on this radical claim of authority on their lives. They wanted other things from Jesus, but not really this, right? Not ultimate surrender. They're choking on that. When he demands absolute authority, the crowd gets really small. Right now, the sensible thing for Jesus to do would be to lower prices to retain market share. Like, that, what should happen at this moment in the narrative is Jesus should lower prices to retain market share. But that's not what Jesus does. What does he do? He sees the competition across the street and he raises prices. He says, I'm doubling down here on your commitment to me. From the flow of the narrative, we can safely assume that so many have defected. Listen to this. So many have defected that there are not many more than 12. Now, I don't know how large the original group was, but it was probably in the hundreds, at the very least. It's a large group at this point. And now they're down to 12, 18, 20. What's Jesus teaching us? What is John teaching us? He's teaching us that the essence of true discipleship is what's unfolding here. This section of the narrative is about the essence of true discipleship. It's the essence about hearing the call of Christ and the claim that Christ is placing on our lives. What is the essence of true discipleship? Let me give it to you in what one person has called the irreducible minimum. Two parts to it. First phrase, it's in Peter's answer. Peter's confession becomes the paradigmatic, the ultimate confession for him, for the disciples, for all the disciples from this point on. His confession becomes the confession of the church. And look what he says. Lord, to whom shall we go? It's a rhetorical question. The first part of the irreducible minimum is, to whom shall we go? A willingness to admit, we've looked in here, we've looked at each other, we don't know where else we would go. We're banking it all on you right now. I can't help myself. I can't save myself. I can't fix myself. I can't redeem myself. Who in the world, to whom should we look? The first part of this irreducible minimum is a willingness to admit that we do not have the answers in here, that I have come to the end of myself, to a place of deep humility and willingness to say, Jesus, if you don't save me, no one will. No one can. To whom shall we go? There's nowhere else to look. No one else to call on. Have you come to that place? Have you come to the place where you just stopped trusting in yourself, where you could not fix this? That's the first part. This is so good. Lord, to whom shall we go? You, now mark this, you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed, and we have come to know, and we are coming to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah. You are the one in whom we trust. You are the gospel. You have the words of eternal life. Remember, eternal life is not just about the sweet by and by. It's a qualitatively different dimension of life that starts right now. And Peter and the 12 are awakening to that at this very moment. I want to try to illustrate what's happening here in the sorting out of true and false discipleship and just try to help you process where you might be in the discovery of leaving false discipleship behind and embracing true, fully surrendered, I'm yielding my life to Christ. Let me give you an illustration. Have you ever put a coin in a machine and nothing happened? You know what I'm talking about? You put the coin in or you put the token in and nothing happened. It was an incredible disappointment at that moment, wasn't it? You were hoping a soda would come out, or you were hoping that the spiral with the combos, what do they call it? Is combos like the little pizza thing? Pretzel pizza thing? Or the candy, you know, the spiral turn didn't push anything to come down. Or the laundry machine, or the phone. Do you remember payphones? Do you remember payphones? Yeah, you're paying for your phone right now. Yeah, some of your teenagers are finding that out. Like, I'm not sure I want to agree to a phone contract. Anyway, you put the coin in the machine and nothing happens. And you know, the reason nothing happens is because we would say the penny didn't drop. Right? The penny didn't drop, the coin didn't go all the way to the bottom. So unless the coin goes all the way down, it can't trigger the machine to do what it's designed to do. It can't produce its product. So what do you do when that happens? You start banging on the machine, right? Yeah, you've done that, right? He's like, bam, bam, bam. Click, it drops. We're in business. Yes. You know, everybody's fired up about it. Now we can get our Coke and get back on the road. Sometimes you bang and bang on the machine and nothing happens. And that's what false Christianity and false discipleship is about. You're in between that moment where the penny or the coin has been put into the machine, but it hasn't clicked. It hasn't dropped. It really hasn't made sense to you. And so I'm kind of banging on the machine this morning a little bit. Because I want you to see that you might be at the place, some of you may be at the place where you've never come to grips. Listen, you've never come to grips with the magnitude of his lordship claims. Like Jesus is saying and he means, it's all of me or nothing. Don't dabble in this with me. Like you don't know who I am if you're playing with me like that. You just take a little bit of me on Sunday and you go live your life the rest of the week however you want to. You really don't know who you're dealing with. But when the coin drops, listen, when the coin drops and it triggers the machine to do what it's supposed to do and be what it's supposed to be, all of a sudden you're like, whoa, that's what life is supposed to be like. Oh, I'm supposed to be his, and he's supposed to be mine. In the totality of my life, everything about my life is changed by Jesus, and everything changes, and now I'm discovering an entire world that I didn't even know was out there outside of me and my self-sovereignty. One of the most exciting things that happens for us as pastors, and this has happened to me a few times since I've been here, is that someone will come up to you after a service, not a particularly amazing sermon or even great worship experience, but just at some point along the way, will come up to you and say, the penny just dropped. For the first time today, I began to understand grace. I began to understand who Jesus is and what he's calling me to submit to. As he's Lord, he wants me to fully surrender my life to him. And they'll come to us as pastors. It's happened to me again, as I said, several times. And in that moment, I said, tell me what happened. Tell me what happened. Like, when did this happen to you? It was two Sundays ago, and it was in the middle of the worship service, and it just clicked. The grace of God became real to me for the first time in my adult life. Oh, yeah, I went to Vacation Bible School and I was baptized as an 8-year-old, but I lived for myself for 25 years, 35 years, 45 years, whatever. But you know what I realized today? The gospel's real, Jesus is real. I want to give my life to him. I'm ready to follow him, no questions asked. What should I do next? I love those conversations. And when the penny drops, the penny drops. Salvation is God's grace. You know, I could keep banging on the machine, honestly. And you've heard preaching like that. You've heard preaching where you feel like you're just being just pummeled, you know, to try to get the penny to drop. I can't do that. Nobody can make the penny drop for you except the Spirit of the living God. This is what Jesus says in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. If the Spirit of God is convicting you today, if the Spirit of God is drawing you to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should yield to that. Stop fighting that and fully surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. Be a true disciple. You're going to never be happier. Man, when Jean Valjean comes to the rescue, when Jesus, the Son of God, comes to the rescue, there's no turning back. You talk to believers in this room. You talk to believers in this room who've been walking with Christ faithfully for years, and there's not a single faithful disciple in this room who would say, I regret this part of the life that I gave to Jesus. I regret this part of my life that I gave to Jesus. I regret this part. People don't talk like that because he's the life giver. I want to pray for you that you would be willing to let the Spirit of God bring new life through Jesus. Lord, would you, by your grace, fill this room with true disciples? Would you wash away from us? And for those of us who consider ourselves faithful followers of Jesus, oh, Lord, wash the unfaithfulness away. For those who've never pursued true discipleship, would you grant freedom? Would you grant willingness? Would you let our will be lost in your will? Draw us nearer and nearer. Have your way with us today, we pray, in Christ's name. We're going to sing a song that that voices who Christ is to us and why he's worthy of a complete and total yielding of your life to him. John, would you lead us?